Why did Paul write the book of Philippians? Before we start to break down the verses we're going to look at, verses 1 and 2, just want to cover a few things about, as a matter of fact, 7 observations from the book. Why did Paul write the book of Philippians? There's like 4 or 7 themes that go throughout this entire 4 chapters. The first is it's a letter of courtesy. A courtesy about the fact that they were supporting Paul financially, this church did from the get-go, and he wrote a letter of thanksgiving. We read in the book of Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 18, this in detail, but particularly in verse 18, it says, he received full payment and more. He was well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. So in other words, he gave us a good counsel here that when we have received from others, we let them know a word of thanksgiving, and that's what Philippians is about. Secondly, it's a letter of reassurance. He's writing this from prison in Rome, and no doubt this church that loved him so much was concerned about his welfare. And so in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, he covers that, particularly in verse 12 when he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So he's giving them reassurance that although he's in prison, the gospel moves on and God has a plan. Third, it's a letter of encouragement to remain steadfast in the face of opposition. In verses 27 through 30 in chapter 1, we see that the church is going through some persecution. And particularly in verse 27, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of what is how you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side in the faith of the gospel. And he goes on to say there that it's not only given to you on behalf of Christ, not just to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. Okay, so it's a letter of encouragement to them. It's also a letter of instruction in humility. He's going to call on them to be humble. As a matter of fact, he weaves it in throughout all the chapters of the book of Philippians. But in particular in chapter 2, when he says, let each of you not only look on his own interest, but also in the interests of others, and have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. He's teaching them about true humility. Fifthly, it's a letter of warning against legalism. The entire third chapter is basically about this, and it's interesting how he begins in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, when he says that he calls the legalists that come among them dogs. Pretty strong language. And so then he goes on in detail. So it's a letter against legalism. And sixthly, it's a letter of reconciliation of a division. In chapter 4, there's 2 women, Eutychus and Syntyche. They seem to be at striving with one another. And no doubt when people are striving with one another in a church, sometimes people take sides. And so that seems to be what's going on. There's a division happening in the church, and he's writing to stop that. Okay. So then when we look at the seventh thing, it's a letter of spiritual enthusiasm, I call it, and that is the joy of the Lord. Rejoice in all things. Now, he says in Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. It's interesting that Paul is writing this from prison, okay, and he's rejoicing in the circumstance he is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, if I can, you can. If I can survive this and rejoice in my sufferings, you can survive and you can rejoice too. And so we come to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. How am I breaking this down? By 4 words, and they all begin with S. We got fancy schmancy. See, I had a lot of time to prepare my first sermon here, so I came up with 4 things, so maybe I get extra points in your mind. I don't know, but it's a good way to break it down. Their 4 words are slaves, second word is saints, third word is salutation, and the fourth word is security. Okay, so I'm calling this being riveted on Christ, because Paul indeed is riveted on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple words, right? Well, let's begin. Let's break it down. First of all, I talk about the first thing is slaves. And the reason is Paul begins with Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. The word is doulos, okay, and sometimes it's translated servants and sometimes slaves. It has to do in this matter with the Old Testament when a man who was broke and he owed somebody some money, okay, what would happen is he would go and be his servant. He would go there to work off his debt. Now, it's interesting, what happened every 49 years, within one life, within the each generation, there was a time when they had the year of Jubilee. Wouldn't you like it if they had the year of Jubilee today? Because when they blew the trumpet on the year of Jubilee, all debts were canceled. Okay? Can you imagine you have your mortgage and all of a sudden you got a word that says you don't have any payments anymore. It's all over. Okay? But so that's also, if you were in that servitude on the year of Jubilee, you're set free. No matter what. Now, here's what would happen from time to time. A man would have such a good master. I stop and think about it. He was serving this man, and the man took care of him. The man loved him, took care of his needs, and he was glad to serve him. And so when it came to the year of Jubilee, when he would be set free, he said, no, I don't want to. I want to be here. I want to continue on as this man's servant. Now, he was called a bond servant because his bond was, he says, I want to be there with my master. And so what they would do is he'd go down to the city hall and take to the before the city commissioners or the city officials, and he would make this statement, said, I have a right to leave, but I want to serve my master. Now, that's when they would take an awl and they would put a hole in the man's ear. Okay, that was a sign that he was a servant and a bond servant because he was willingly being a servant to this master because he loved him. Now stop and think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken us who are in bondage to sin, and he has set us free. That's what the year of Jubilee is really about. It is a picture of the gospel as a proclamation that Jesus Christ set us free from the bondage of sin and death. And we are set free. Now, as a result, we want to serve a new master. And this new master is different from the old master. The old master couldn't care less about us. The old master just led us further into sin and death, and it was wrong. But now our new master has nothing but good things for us, and he says, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. In other words, be my servant. And he says, we'll be yoked up together. And he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. No wonder then it says in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Be a servant. Be a servant. Bond servant. And he says, that's just our reasonable service. After all that Jesus has done for us, of course we want to serve him. He's a good master. He takes care of our needs. Just like the bondservant in the Old Testament. So Paul looked at himself as a servant. And the first point, if you're following on the outline, is I noticed that Paul did not flaunt his apostleship. Now, other churches that Paul wrote letters to, he began this way in Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Galatians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, when you get to the Philippian letter, he doesn't say that. He says, Paul and Timothy were servants. We're bond slaves. That's all we are. Now, why was that different? The Philippian church took in what Paul had been saying when he preached the gospel there, and they believed. And they not only that, but they continued to follow him. They continued to do what he told them, and they continued to have fellowship with him. They believed in his apostleship. In other words, he didn't have to lay that ground again. But Paul didn't have to because they were supporting him. That doesn't mean he's anything less than an apostle, but here he's emphasizing the fact that he's a servant. Now, he's going to be teaching them on humility and servant leadership, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what better way to start this? This is why this book is so really interesting as you read it and so fulfilling, because Paul teaches on subjects throughout that, and he also teaches the teaching throughout his letter. It's pretty good. We just follow it on. So Paul is going to be teaching on humility. He shows the fact that both he and his sidekick, Timothy, also who is a minister of the gospel, they're not big shot preachers. He didn't have to flaunt anything to the church at Philippi. He calls himself, we're just slaves, we're just bond servants. But that brings us to the second point on your outline. Paul and Timothy is equals. Now, Other times Paul would address the church at Colossae and say he's an apostle by the will of God and Timothy our brother. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and Timothy our brother. So there's a recognition of the one as a bondservant, okay? As a bondservant, we're this together because we're both bondservants. So there's no flaunting of his apostleship and there's no pushing himself ahead of Timothy. But notice he is a slave of Jesus Christ. When you consider this, the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. There was my New Testament professor when I was at RTS in Jackson, his name was Knox Chamblin. And he would refer to this book by F.F. Bruce all the time. It's called Paul, the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. Paul never got away from the fact that he had been set free from the bondage of sin and death. He never got away from that. He always wanted to talk about that. Here I was locked into this bondage. And that was so true of the Apostle Paul because he would follow a good master, as we pointed to in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus says, come to me, all you who are laboring. If you're out there serving in the old master, he says, come to me and I'll give you rest. That's the gospel when he says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Following me is not a hard thing. It is a rest for your souls. That's why in Romans chapter 10, when Paul quotes that, he says, is because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that is, you are recognize him as your master, you're willing to do whatever he says, and you believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you're saved. I just want to take note of this is Paul, considered himself a freed slave by a new owner. That is Jesus Christ, his Lord. But I want you to notice a couple of things about this. As a slave, then, Paul would say this. He wrote to the church instead of the church writing to him. Now, the church did send greetings to him and sent him money through this, and the latest time was through this servant called Epaphroditus. We know that. But it's interesting. When a person's in jail, sometimes churches will have prison ministries, and they'll ask people to write letters to someone in prison. Interesting. Paul's in prison, but he's sending the letter. Secondly, we'll notice that Paul's in prison, but he's not saying, can you contact my congressman? Get me out of here. I'm in here under unjust circumstances. He doesn't say that, does he? He never mentions that. Get me out of here. It's interesting because if a person is in prison, especially if they've been there unjustly, they like to say, can you contact anybody to get me out of here? Not Paul. He's there in prison, but he writes to the church to encourage them. But I want you to notice also, he's a servant or a slave modeled after his master. And that makes us jump quite quickly to Philippians chapter 2 when it says that Jesus, though he's in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Paul is looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as his standard. And hence, we should be also. He is the standard for servant leadership. He is the standard, Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, as a servant of God who humbled himself, became obedient by coming into this world as a man, okay, we also find in John chapter 13, he did something outstanding. And that was he showed himself to be a bondservant or slave even by washing the feet of the disciples. Now, I know some of you have church backgrounds where you have experienced that in a church setting. Some of you scratch your head and said, I'd never let anybody wash my feet, and I definitely wouldn't wash anybody else's feet. Well, I thought that too, and I was with a group of people that did that for a while. And it is a very humbling experience, both on both sides, to wash somebody's dirty feet and to get down there and wash them. And I realize sometimes it's a ceremony, but this was not a ceremony that Jesus did. It was true life. That there was somebody that needed to wash the feet, and nobody did, so Jesus did. He's the leader, so he serves. But it's also humbling when somebody washes your feet. And that happens. Jesus did, and then what he said. Notice what he said. In John chapter 13, he says, I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. You should wash one another's feet. I realize that people believe in doing this in a ceremonial way, use that as a background for that. But there's more to it. I've seen people who have done it in a ceremonial way wouldn't touch the feet of another person for anything. in real life. And that's what he's talking about here. If you're going to be a servant, serve. Who are you to think of yourself anything more than a servant? I put down a couple of points in, well, an application. Before we look at that, let me just point out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Here's the imitation. Paul is a servant because Jesus was. And so Paul says, you too be a servant like I was and like Jesus was. That's how we imitate. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus made it clear that if you're going to be a follower of his, a servant follower, he says you take up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow him. There was an occasion in Luke chapter 17 when Jesus was asked by the disciples, increase our faith. And he gave them an example, said if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be thou removed, and it would go into the sea. Now, he's not talking about changing the landscape. What he's doing is we all have obstacles that stop us in our tracks. He said if you had enough faith, you could just go keep going. It wouldn't bother you. All right? So how do we increase our faith? He says, well, here's the deal. He says, how many of you will have a servant who comes in from the field, say, sit down to this fine dinner? He said, no, that's not how it happens. The servant comes into the field. He says, now you've come into the field. Get ready and serve me my food. And he says, after the servant does that, do you thank him? He says, no. The servant should say to himself, we're just unprofitable servants. We're just servants, just doing what servants do. Now, how does that apply to faith? When you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, you just do what he says. You're not looking for some magical thing to happen. You're not looking for some outward blowing of the trumpet and say, oh, look at this. No. You're just glad to do it. You're just glad to be on the team. Just glad to serve him who is the King of kings and Lord of lords that stooped down so low that he would die for you. Is there anything you wouldn't do for him? And when we do it, we're just servants. So the question is, what is the attitude of a bondservant? Well, it's not about me, it's about him. So when it comes down to it, if you're holding a grudge against another member, you're not acting as a servant. If you're pushing your own agenda, not acting as a servant. The point is, we are just servants. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Paul demonstrated this attitude, and Timothy both as servants or bondslaves at the church at Philippi, who were known as saints. Next word, next point, saints. Last part of verse 1 when it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. Now let's define a saint. A saint is a person who is recognized for having an exceptional degree of holiness. This is what men say, okay? Or a likeness or a closeness to God. That's kind of man's definition. What would we say? Well, a person has made into holiness is because God has made them holy. They're holy and they're set apart by God by his sovereign grace that has called them with a holy calling. That's what God has done. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has called us to himself, and he set us apart to be his saints. I thought it was interesting that we would take a moment here and talk about saints versus sainthood. Okay, studying a little bit about the Roman Catholic Church, when they make a person a saint, here's the requirements. See if you meet these requirements. Number one, nothing can be done for 5 years till after you die. In other words, they want to vet you really well. So if you look like you should be a saint, they're going to wait till after you die and then wait 5 years and make sure that there's no dirt in your past. Okay. Secondly, that you have to be known, as they're going to uncover this while they're vetting you, that you're really known as a servant of God. Okay. But here's the third one is that they're going to look at and see if you have shown heroic virtue. Does your life show heroic virtue? I don't know exactly what that means, but it sounds pretty serious, all right? But here's the one that will trap you, because the number four, they look for the fact that you had verified miracles in your life, that you actually performed miracles. That would stop a lot of people, wouldn't it? And then the fifth thing is there's the canonization. In other words, the Pope makes this known that you are a saint. But here's the problem. The Pope can also a pope down the way can revoke your sainthood. By the way, a pope recently revoked Saint Valentine and Saint Nicholas. Go figure. Okay? Now, what's that say? That's way off base from what the scriptures say. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says this in verse 2. He writes to the church that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, if you've ever read the book of 1 Corinthians, that church was loaded with a bunch of problems. But Paul calls them saints. Okay? In Romans chapter 12, Paul says we're to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Well, it sounds like, according to the standards, if we have to wait 5 years after they die, we're not going to contribute to the needs of the saints at that moment. But if the saints are the church, the people that are set apart, we certainly contribute to the needs of the saints. And Ephesians chapter 2 says, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The point is, I'm looking at the saints. Okay? I trust I'm not looking at the ain'ts. Remember a few years ago when the New Orleans Saints, the football team, was really, really bad, the people would wear bags over their head when they would go to the game. They would call them the ain'ts, not the saints. Well, I'm going to play on that a little bit and talk about the saints versus the ain'ts in Philippi. When Paul went there, he saw the ain'ts turn to saints. They didn't have spiritual life. But how did they? I would quote from Ephesians chapter 1. If you're on your outline, I'm going to read it here. Ephesians 1, here's what happened in the church at Philippi. He says, you were dead in trespasses and in sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, he wrote that to the church at Ephesus, but that would apply to the church at Philippi. Let's review how the church at Philippi started. Paul, the apostle, is on a missionary journey and he's heading very quickly to Asia. And it says the Holy Spirit forbade him to do that. Stop, Paul! So Paul stopped. Then he saw in a vision a man from Macedonia, Philippi, saying, come over and help us. So Paul was obedient to that vision and went there. He went to Philippi. Now, as he got there, he says there was a bunch of women at the riverside and they were on the Sabbath day, and they were there where prayer was wont to be made. Prayer was going on at this place near the river. And he said there was a person by the name of Lydia who was a seller of purple. Now, she was a hotsy-totsy, deep salesman of very fine goods. Okay? And it says this, that the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to the things that Paul spoke, and she believed. And she and her household were baptized and followed Jesus Christ. Paul cast the demon out of this young woman that was being used by her masters at that time, and as a result, the masters had Paul thrown into prison. Paul and Silas were in prison, and at midnight, they were just singing praise to God. When the angel of the Lord opened the place up, all the gates were open. The shackles were off the prisoners. And the prison man, the warden of the prison, the jailer there says, woe is me, I'm dead because if these people escape, that's my life. And Paul says, do yourself no harm, because he was going to kill himself. Paul says, do yourself no harm, we're all here. The Philippian jailer looked at Paul and says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says he was not only believed, but he and his household were baptized. There's the beginning of the church. The people, there was a bunch of women praying at the river, and Lydia shows up, she's saved. The Philippian jailer, when Paul goes in the prison, and he's saved, and who knows how many others, but what a difference. They went from ain'ts to saints. This church was founded and Paul labored there. And this is like 12 years later that Paul is writing this. I look at the church at Philippi and I think of the words as it says in the book of John chapter 10. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And it says in Romans chapter 10, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how should they hear call on him without whom they have not believed? And how should they believe in whom of whom they have never heard? And how should they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You think the church at Philippi ever thought of those words after Paul wrote them? Stop and think about it. They were there with no one to preach. They were there seeking the truth. Some of them weren't at that time. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Paul came and preached. They responded, and they were growing in the Lord. From ancients to saints. Now, the next comparison is saints to Christians. I want to point this out because it's interesting. The term Christian seems to be a term used by the world to describe the followers of Christ in the New Testament. It's not some label that was put on them. It's almost a derogatory term. It says in the book of Acts chapter 11 that they were first called Christians at Antioch. It's almost like, you look like Christ. It's almost like pointing the finger. You're Christians. Okay? It wasn't a term that they took on themselves. As a matter of fact, when Paul was talking to King Agrippa, and King Agrippa says, Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Well, he was looking at that as a low life. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. We think he's ready to follow Christ. No, he says, almost you. He says, that would be a low thing for me to do. And that's why Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, okay, a derogatory term that the world may put on you. I'm not knocking us for using that term, but I'm just saying in the New Testament, that's how it's used. On the other hand, talking about followers of Jesus Christ from a Holy Spirit standpoint, the word saint is used. Okay? The word saint is used. Romans chapter 1, to all those who are Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints. Romans 8, it says that the Spirit intercedes for the saints. In Revelation chapter 19, it says to those who are at the marriage supper of the Lamb, there was given fine linen, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. So I'd like us to start that. I'd like you to refer to Nick as Saint Nick. No, really. If we wanted to really be biblical about it, we would call one another saints. Because we are. We're not waiting for someone to declare us to be saints or to canonize us to be saints. We're called by God to be saints. Notice the other thing is that I love how the scriptures put parentheses around things, kind of like box them in to teach us a lesson. We have here, the next words are the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. Okay. The overseers and deacons are really servants. Okay? So you have the saints surrounded by servants. You have Paul and Timothy servants on one hand. Let's see, I'm going to look at it from your side. Okay, Paul and Timothy this side, right? Okay. They're the boxing it on this side. We have saints. We have overseers and deacons here. You're held in. The saints are held in by servants. But the call is for all of us to be servants. Let's just talk about elders and deacons for a moment. By the way, I missed a point on your outline. It's a real short point, so I'll just back up the tape on that. No. Okay. I missed to say that, how about a saint versus a non-member? The question is, can a person be a saint and not be the member? Were there saints in Philippi that were not members of the Philippian church? The answer is no. Because you can't be a saint without being a part of a church. That goes hand in hand. That's how you live out the Christian life. You can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. You can't just say, I believe in God, and I'll be a... No. We saints are part of the local church. Local church is not an option. Okay, saints make up the orderly church, deacons and elders, and make an orderly membership. They're likewise servants. Let's talk about elders for a second. As he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if anyone aspires to be an elder, he desires a, listen to this, a noble task. Sounds like work, doesn't it? Sounds like servitude. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 13, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. That sounds like they're serving the master by watching over the church. It's a hard duty to do, and that's why it says that you do, let them do it with joy, because if you give them a hard time, it's not so joyful. It's hard. Okay? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says, let the elders who rule well, that's work, okay, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word. So elders and our servants, basically they're just servants saying to people, we're just one beggar telling other beggars where the food is in Jesus Christ. But with that, they're to feed the flock, they're to guard the flock, they're to guide the flock. Now, deacons are also servants who likewise are to be spiritually minded men, tend more to the physical needs of the church via mercy ministry, via handling the finances, and also by handling things concerning the property. Very important, though, their job as deacons, their primary job is to make sure the flow of the gospel is free. What they're doing is eliminating obstacles for the elders for them to labor in the word with the people. Now let's talk about the deacons. Acts chapter 6, deacons were set up. It says they look for men full of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, let them also be tested first to serve. Notice they're serving as deacons. In 1 Timothy 3, it says those who serve well as deacons gain good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. So elders and deacons are also bond servants who have been called by God to serve the church as they serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They're to be respected and even honored for their work's sake, but neither position is to be flaunted to say, I'm an elder or I'm a deacon. You know what drives me crazy? Just drives me crazy. If I drive up to a church and they have a special parking space for the pastor, makes me want to throw up. Why? He's a servant. You know, anytime we take a parking space and we're taking up space that's a priority space, we're not servants. We're to be thinking of others. That's what bothers me when they said, now I understand people do it out of respect for the pastor. And I realize if I had a, you know, if my legs were still messed up, you might want to give me that parking space. But understand, we're just servants. The elders are servants. The deacons are servants. But we're all called to be servants. And with servant attitude, we're not trying to exalt ourselves and push our own agenda, our own ways, or get some special recognition. We're to put Jesus Christ first and others before what we're doing. All right, so come to the application then of servants. Ephesians chapter 4 says, he's urging everyone to walk worthy of the manner to which you've been called. You've been called to be servants, every one of us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, because of this, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone name the name of the Lord, depart from iniquity. That means, understand, you're saints. Live like it. You're a saint, you're a servant, you're a saint. Live like it. Third point, salutation. I thought of the word, you know, because grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ seems to be a salutation, doesn't it? That's why I use the word. Isn't that the gospel? Grace and peace. Grace has come to us through Jesus Christ. God has saved us and called us according to his holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And as a result of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk about it. Everything that comes to us comes because of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Sometimes I like to point out, justice, mercy, and grace, right? Justice, mercy, and grace. Justice means we get what we deserve. I don't want that, do you? I mean, do you want justice from God? The wages of sin is death, Okay, that's justice. Justice means we get what we deserve. Mercy means we don't get all that we deserve. But grace means we get what we don't deserve. Listen to this. John chapter 1, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory as the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might be rich." Ephesians chapter 2 then says that in the coming ages He might show His riches and grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I mean, stop and think. What is heaven like? What's on waiting for us on the other side? He says that the ages to come, just day in and day out. There won't be days, by the way. Just all. There's no night there. There's no sorrow. Okay, we're not going there to rest. We're going there to see Christ and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It'll just be immense. You know, I was reading this old Puritan yesterday, and he said that the glory of heaven is to have a full view of God without any hindrance. And it will be the fullness of joy. And here he says that in the future, it will just keep unpacking and unpacking the unsearchable riches that are ours in Christ because of His grace. So grace is there before time. We were in the Father's mind before the foundation of the world because of grace. We were there in the Lord Jesus Christ when He died for our sin because of grace. It's grace that He calls us to Himself. But grace that unpacks the glorious future. But even when we go through struggles, as the Apostle Paul cried out three times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed, and each time Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for you. And My strength is made perfect in weakness." So what do you need? Well, you've got it. What you need is grace. And so Paul says, grace and peace. Peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer at war. Sometimes we wonder, when will there be peace? You know, there's always skirmishes. There's skirmishes here, there, and everywhere. There always will be. There will never be peace in the world until Jesus Christ returns. And at that time, He is the Prince of Peace, right? And He has made peace through the sacrifice of Himself on the cross. And because of that, He says, all this is from God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. Reconciliation means we've taken people that are at war and brought them together in peace. And that's why we're to be reconciled to God. Why? Because He took Christ, made Him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's why in Philippians chapter 4, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. With thanksgiving, let your supplication be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." In Philippians chapter 4, then he goes on in verse 9, he says, "Whatever you've learned and received and heard of me, seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Peace of God, the God of peace. We're surrounded. Good news. That's here in the book of Philippians. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to the security. If you notice in these first two verses, everything's about Christ. Everything. It comes back to Christ. Notice Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. He says to the saints in Christ, and he says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have of Christ, in Christ, and from Christ. It's all the blessings that are ours, and that's secure. I want to kind of go out of order here. In Christ, I want you to think about the fact that in Christ, the past, the present, and the future. In the past, he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, particularly verse 4, he says, even as He chose us in Him, or in Christ, before the foundation of the world. The present is, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. When He makes us new, a new creature, and when we are born again. That's good news. So in Christ then, in Christ now, and as he says in Revelation chapter 14, he says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Okay, so we go to rest in Christ, and we're waiting for the resurrection when we'll be with Christ. Point, past, present, future, in Christ. What a blessing. And of Christ, he says, they're servants of Christ, meaning coming from him, just as the gospel is a gospel of the power of God or the power of Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, he says this, we have the Spirit of Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It comes from him. It's his love. And we one day will stand before the judgment seat of God or of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, we are the body of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, then he says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him and to him reconcile himself these things, whether in earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We're in Christ. We have all that we have of Christ. We're of Christ, and we believe that we have blessings upon blessings from Christ. I like what 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 says. What do you have that you did not receive? I like to ask myself that question all the time. And it's a good question to ask each other. Just what do you have that you did not receive? Is there anything in your life that you can be so proud of and said, look what I have done? No, there's not a bit. What do you have that you did not receive? It all came from the hand of God, particularly the hand of Christ that has blessed you. It's Colossians chapter 1. Let me just read it. We read this earlier, but for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's why he says in James chapter 1, every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. What do you have that you have not received from the Father's hand? From the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? The answer is nothing. So what do we do with this passage? The application goes like this. We're servants. And as servants, we seek the mind of Jesus to serve. As we seek the mind of Jesus to serve, we don't exalt ourselves. We exalt one another because we're just servants. And after we've sacrificed, after we've done everything we've done, we're just glad to serve the Master. Secondly, we're saints and we should live like it. We've been called to holiness. We've been called to live like we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have been called to it, let's live it. Let's be saints. Let's meditate on the salutation and delight in the fact that everything that we have comes from God. Grace upon grace, peace upon peace, grace and peace. And finally, the security that we have of being in Christ, everything we have is of Christ, and we come from Christ. Now here's what he says. One of my favorite verses. I've been asked several times, do you have a life verse? Has anybody ever asked you that? Do you have a life verse? I know sometimes if you're in a Bible study, they say, do you have a life verse? Okay, I don't know. Well, I came up with one time, and I think it really fits. This is my desire. I trust it is yours too. And it goes like this. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. And because of him, because of God, you are in Christ, Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We are riveted on Christ. Let's live it. Let's pray.